Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you, if you're somewhere where you can have a Bible in front of you safely, that you grab your personal Bible, and I will begin by giving you the main passages that we're going to use for this Bible study today. There are two of them in this particular midweek study, and here they are. And then I'll read them for you. Our first pillar passage, as we call it, is in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. It's one of Jesus's parables. In fact, it's the first parable that Jesus told in his public ministry. We call it the parable of the sower. And it's one of the parables that Jesus interprets for us so that we can't get it wrong. Mark 4, 1 through 20. Our second pillar passage, the one I'll refer to first in the study, is in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, which should be a familiar Bible passage for you. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Let me read those two scripture passages for you, beginning in Mark 4, 1 through 20. Give you a moment to find it. Fourth chapter of the Gospel of Mark, beginning in verse 1. The parable of the sower, this is often called. And it begins in verse 1 this way. Again, Jesus began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and he sowed, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil, and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." I'm in verse 10 now. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." Verse 13 now. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away." Verse 18 now. "And others, the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Parable of the sower and its interpretation, saints. Now, turn back toward the beginning of the Bible, just one book, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. This is a familiar passage. I quote this often, don't I? Beginning in verse 21 of Matthew 7. This is part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. This is right near the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day," meaning judgment day, "on that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Okay, saints, those are our scriptures. I'm going to refer, like I usually do, to quite a few other passages and texts in the Bible in the course of this study. But those are the two main passages that I'm going to use as the foundation for this Bible study today. Now, before we launch in, let's pray. There's a good idea, huh? Let's cry out to God for his help. Father, again, we come to you and we confess, you've taught us this or we wouldn't know it, so we confess that we can't understand the Bible, your word, without your help, without your illumination, without the Holy Spirit opening up our spiritual ears and our spiritual eyes. And that's a supernatural work. And Father, you decide whose spiritual eyes and ears you're going to open. And you've decided, just out of your abundant grace, to give us understanding into your word, because we're your people. You chose us before the foundation of the world for eternal salvation. In time, at your appointed time, you saved us. And now you're in the process of sanctifying us in this phase of salvation that's called progressive sanctification. And one day, at Christ's return, you'll fully glorify us by giving us our glorified physical bodies to go along with our glorified souls. And we'll spend eternity, the Bible tells us, Father, with you, with your dear Son, our King, our Prince, our Redeemer, our Friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, in our eternal place, the new heavens and the new earth. That's our glorious destiny. And it's all from you, Father, by your grace. We thank you, we praise you, we honor you today. We exalt you. And we ask humbly for your help in understanding these scriptures, and work that miracle again in myself, Lord, and also in these dear saints. We thank you, praise you, and honor you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, saints, false believers within the church is a reality that God's word has lots to say about. Now, this is a troubling topic, but it's a subject that rates so important to Jesus that he addresses it here in the most substantial preserved teaching that we have from his public ministry, the Sermon on the Mount. Now remember, saints, in this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, as we call it, of which Matthew 7, 21 through 23 is one of the passages, in this sermon, Jesus is contrasting two antithetical ways. We might call these two ways the way of religion and the way of salvation. The way of religion and the way of salvation. Actually, we learn in the book of Acts that before Christianity was called Christianity, in the early days of the church, Christianity was called simply the way. the way. In fact, five times in the book of Acts, the early Christian movement is called the way. Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is contrasting two ways. The true way, the way of salvation, which is God's way, and a false way, the way of religion, I'm calling it, which is man's way. Saints, these are antithetical ways. One leads to eternal life, and the other leads to eternal death. But here's the thing, saints. Outwardly, externally, the false way of religion often looks like the true way of salvation. The two often look the same outwardly. But inwardly, internally, inside people, saints, the two ways are radically different. In fact, here's how radically different the two ways are. Those of the true way of salvation, the Bible tells us, are new creations. They are radically new beings in a radically new realm, made so by God the instant that He saved them. And saints, this is why Jesus begins His Sermon on the Mount with the so-called Beatitudes. Like I reminded you in the message on Sunday, saints, the Beatitudes are not, they're not prescriptive commands. With the Beatitudes, Jesus is not instructing us what we need to do and be in order to attain eternal life. If Jesus were doing that, that would be the other way, the way of religion. But Jesus is not doing that. Rather, the Beatitudes are descriptive, not prescriptive. With the Beatitudes, Jesus is describing for us some of the character traits that authentically saved people will have, that they will have and do have, because they are, by God's supernatural salvific work, new creations in Christ. So those who are authentically saved, I'll just mention a few of the Beatitudes. Those who are authentically saved, saints, will be, here's one of their character traits, they will be poor in spirit. That is, they will realize their own spiritual impoverishment and their continual need of God's enablement. And they will mourn. They will mourn over their own sin. They will be quick to confess their sin and quick to repent. And they'll have a continual awareness that they are unworthy of God's grace. And the Beatitudes tell us they will be meek. They'll be meek. They will submit themselves to God, to His word, and to His rod. And they will submit themselves to those God sovereignly places in authority over them, including the unbelievers God sovereignly places over them. Saints, this is a description of the Christian fruit of meekness. And I could go on through all of the Beatitudes. All these Beatitudes, saints, in Matthew 5, verses 3 through 12, all these Beatitudes are new creation character traits that an authentically saved person will have. Not perfectly, of course, but in a real and growing measure. And so, saints, in the passage right before our first pillar passage that I just read for you, in the passage right before Matthew 7, 21 through 23, so in Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20, In that passage, Jesus instructs us to assess the authenticity of teachers and other spiritual leaders by their fruit. That's how we're to assess the authenticity of teachers and other spiritual leaders, by their fruit. So we're to assess the authenticity of our spiritual leaders, saints, by their character, using, for instance, the character traits and the Beatitudes as our standard of assessment. Because these character traits are some of the fruit of authentic salvation. So Jesus says of false teachers, there in verse 16a of Matthew 7, okay, I'm going to get down to verses 21 through 23 in a moment, but there in verse 16a of Matthew 7, Jesus says of false teachers, you will recognize them by their fruits. Do you see that? And Jesus reiterates in verse 20, thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Do you see that? Now, saints, by fruits, here in this passage, Jesus means, he means the new creation character traits, like he has shortlisted for us at the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount with the so-called Beatitudes. So when we're assessing a Christian teacher, the authenticity of their salvation, we're to ask whether the teacher is poor in spirit and whether he mourns over his sin and confesses his sin and whether he's meek, whether he submits himself to God's word and God's rod and to the leaders, both the redeemed and unredeemed leaders who God sovereignly places over him, and so on. We could go through all the Beatitudes, like I said, using this as our assessment tool to determine authentic salvation. Saints, this is the way that the Bible teaches us to assess our teachers and other spiritual leaders, by the presence of these new creation character traits in their lives. And in fact, Jesus gives us additional new creation character traits in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. For instance, in chapter 5, here in Matthew, in verses 21 through 48, chapter 5, 21 through 48, Jesus teaches us that the person who is a new creation in Christ will actually have more holiness and more love than even the old covenant standards of the law demanded. You have heard that it was said to the men of old, but I say to you, Jesus repeats this formula in chapter 5, verses 21 through 48. He repeats this same formula. You have heard that it was said to the men of old, but I say to you, Jesus repeats this formula to teach us how God's life imparted through our union with Christ gives us even more holiness and even more love than the old covenant law required. And saints, another distinguishing fruit of authentic salvation, the Bible tells us, is steadfastness. Steadfastness, persevering in faith and in God's truth through tests and time. In fact, steadfastness is what Jesus was referring to when he said to those Jewish people there in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. John 8, 31 and 32, when Jesus said to those Jewish people, if you abide or continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. If you abide in my word, if you continue in my word, he means, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John 8, 31 and 32. Verse 31 there in John 8 begins by saying that the Jewish people said this, who Jesus said this to, Those Jewish people, the beginning of verse 31 says, believed in him. They believed in him. But saints, if you read that entire passage there in John 8 from verse 31 to the end of the chapter, if you read that entire passage, you will see that the Jewish people who the Bible says in verse 31 believed in Jesus, Jesus goes on in the passage to call them children of the devil. And to say that the reason why they couldn't understand what he was saying to them was because they couldn't bear to hear the truth he was speaking. And this is why Jesus says to them, if you abide in my word, if you continue in my word, if you continue to hear my truth and continue to receive it, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. See, this is steadfastness, persevering in God's truth through tests and time. This is another distinguishing fruit of authentic salvation. And it's a fruit that Jesus was applying to those Jewish people there in John 8 who professed that they believed in him. But saints, Jesus makes it clear in his Sermon on the Mount, getting back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes it clear in his Sermon on the Mount that assessing the true way of salvation from the false way of religion, this is not always easy. It's not always easy. In fact, sometimes it's very difficult to distinguish the two. Here's why. Because outwardly, externally, the false way of religion often looks like the true way of salvation. In fact, saints, look at our first pillar passage now in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. With that set up, look at it now. Now, you know this passage, saints, because I quote it often. I quote it often because I want you to assess yourself and other professing believers, and especially your teachers, not by their profession of faith, saints, and not by their attendance in a church building, and not even by their spiritual gifts. But I want you to assess the spiritual status of yourself and others by the criterion that God's Word gives us to assess authentic salvation. And that criterion is new creation fruit. Okay? So let me read this familiar passage again with some of my commentary added, okay? Here in Matthew 7. Now Jesus is talking about the final judgment here in this passage, that last day event at Jesus' second coming, when all people will stand before Christ to be judged. And Jesus says that at the final judgment, I'll pick up in verse 21 in Matthew 7, at the final judgment, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So, saints, not everyone who makes a profession of faith and calls Jesus Lord is authentically saved. Jesus is teaching us that we shouldn't use a profession of faith as our criterion to assess whether someone is authentically saved. So, what should we use as our criterion then? We should use the fruit of authentic salvation that the Bible gives us. And here in verse 21, Jesus gives us another authentic fruit of real salvation: doing the will of God in our life. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Saints, this is a fruit, another fruit of real salvation. More and more, not perfectly, but progressively, an authentically saved person will be doing the will of God in their lives. Now think about it, saints. Let me connect this to the new covenant. Think about it. In the new covenant, this is one of God's promises to every one of his people. One of God's promises in the new covenant is that God will, fully enable and empower us to do his will. Listen to one of the most famous promises of the new covenant in the Old Testament. Listen to Ezekiel 36, verse 27. I quoted this recently in another study. This is Ezekiel 36, verse 27. God promises that he will, quote, Ezekiel 36, verse 27, put his spirit within us and cause us to walk in his statutes and to be careful to obey his rules. Again, that's Ezekiel 36, verse 27, one of the most important prophecies of the new covenant in the entire Old Testament. See, saints, new creations in Christ we will, again, not perfectly, but increasingly, more and more, we will do the will of God in our lives. Because in the new covenant, God promises every one of his people that he will put his spirit within us and cause us to walk in his statutes and to be careful to obey his rules. Do you follow that? Now, the Apostle Paul puts the same truth in a slightly different way in the New Testament, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. The Apostle Paul says that in regard to authentic believers, quote, God is working in us, that is, in each one of his authentically saved New Covenant people, God is working in us both to will, to give us the desire, and to work, that is, to carry out his will for his good pleasure. God is working in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. That's saying the same thing as Ezekiel 36:27. Saints, you follow that? So again, that's why we can use doing the will of God in a person's life, whether they're doing the will of God in their life, as one of our criterion for assessing whether they're authentically saved or not. You follow that? Okay, now verse 22 in Matthew chapter 7. I can't take that much time with every one of these verses, but verse 22, Matthew 7, Jesus says, on that day, meaning judgment day, many, note that, saints, many, not a few, but many, will say to me, Lord, Lord. So they will call Jesus Lord. And they will say, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And Jesus doesn't dispute this. So apparently they did those. They did prophesy in Jesus' name and cast out demons in his name and do many mighty works in his name. Now verse 23. And then Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, saints, the word knew in the phrase, I never knew you, this doesn't mean intellectual knowing. Jesus in his deity knows everything intellectually. There's nothing and no one Jesus doesn't know in the intellectual sense, in his deity. Saints, Jesus is using the word new, K-N-E-W, here, in the spiritual Hebraic sense of the word, in the sense of God's unconditional saving love. So Jesus is saying here to these people on Judgment Day, I never intimately had a relationship with you through my unconditional saving love. That's what he's saying. I never intimately had a relationship with you through my unconditional saving love, like I do with the redeemed, with my people. Okay? Now remember, saints, the first link of the golden chain of salvation. The first link of the golden chain of salvation there in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. The first link is God's intimate, unconditional, saving love. This is what foreknew means. That's the first link of that golden chain of salvation. Foreknew, F-O-R-E-K-N-E-W, foreknew means foreloved by God's unconditional saving love. So the word knew here in Matthew 7, verse 23, means the same thing as the word foreknew means in the golden chain of salvation there in Romans 8, verse 29. I'll quote that for you, in case you don't have a Bible in front of you. This is the golden chain of salvation in Romans 8, verse 29 and 30. It says, "For those whom he, God, foreknew," see, that's the first link, which means foreloved, "he also predestined." Predestined there means elected. That's divine election. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he," Jesus, "might be the firstborn among many brethren." Then verse 30, "And those whom he predestined, he also called." That's the effectual call. "And those whom he called, he also justified." You know what justification is. "And those whom he justified, he also glorified." The final phase of salvation. That's Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, the golden chain of salvation. Now, back to our text in Matthew 7. So if these people who say, "Lord, Lord," in this passage don't have the first link of the golden chain of salvation, okay, saints, they don't have any of the links, right? Saints, it's very, very important that we understand that even the unredeemed, even those who are not authentically saved, can both profess Jesus as Lord and also can operate in spiritual gifts. It's so important we know this. See, saints, God sometimes gives spiritual endowments, spiritual gifts to the unredeemed, to the non-elect. See, we've learned in our study of Revelation that God uses Satan and his agents sovereignly. They're not willing, they're unwilling instruments, but God uses Satan, even Satan and his agents, for his redemptive purposes. So it shouldn't surprise us that God is also sovereignly using the unredeemed to help build his eternal holy kingdom. God sovereignly uses the unredeemed in all sorts of ways, saints. God sometimes uses the unredeemed by giving them spiritual gifts, which they then use to further God's redemptive purposes. But because they're using those gifts doesn't mean they're saved. You follow that? This is what the Bible teaches. Saints, Matthew chapter 10, verse 8. Not one of our pillar passages, but Matthew chapter 10, verse 8, tells us that when Jesus sent his 12 disciples into Galilee to preach the gospel, he also, at the same time, empowered them to, Matthew chapter 10, verse 8 says, to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, and cast out demons. Again, Matthew 10, verse 8. And though it doesn't specifically say so, saints, Judas, the son of perdition, one of the 12, undoubtedly went out into Galilee preaching the gospel, healing the sick, raising the dead, and casting out demons, along with the other 11 authentic disciples. Now, I don't think Judas will have the gall on Judgment Day to say to Jesus, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? Jesus won't say this to Jesus on Judgment Day, I don't think. But as Jesus says here in verse 22 of Matthew 7, many, many of the unredeemed who, like Jesus, were false believers in their lives, many of the unredeemed will say this, saints, to Jesus on Judgment Day. Now, saints, like I've mentioned before, that challenging passage in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, Hebrews 6, 4 through 8, that challenging passage, which is considered one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament, that passage, I believe, is describing false believers in the church. Now, there in Hebrews 6, verse 5, it says of these people in the church that they have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. But then the passage says that they fall away. And the author of Hebrews says that they cannot be restored to repentance again. He's actually saying if they fall away, they can't be restored to repentance again. It's a warning passage. So even though this passage sounds like it's describing authentic believers, saints, it's not. I'm saying it's describing false believers who've made a profession of faith and are operating in certain spiritual gifts. Now, this is why, saints, in verse 9, there in Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews 6, verse 9, this is why the author of Hebrews says, he says this, after he's described those what I'm saying are false believers. He goes on to say in verse 9, quote, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, he's saying to those he's writing to, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. That's Hebrews 6, verse 9. See, saints, this indicates that what the author of Hebrews has just described in verses 4 through 8 of chapter 6 are things that sound like they belong to authentic salvation, but don't. They don't necessarily belong to authentic salvation. Do you follow that? Well, see, we're advancing in some of these teachings. I'm beginning to connect more and more passages with the passages we're studying. So you got to keep on your toes, saints, okay? In any case, here's an important application of all I've said up to this point. Saints, don't assess the salvation of people by their profession of faith, or by their spiritual gifts, or by their presence or position in a church building. Because, saints, even the unredeemed, even those who are not authentically saved, can profess Christ as Lord, and can preach and teach the gospel, and can operate in spiritual gifts, and can attend worship service regularly. Okay? Saints, the criterion the Bible gives us, the criterion God's Word gives us for assessing whether or not a person is authentically saved, isn't any of those things that I just mentioned. Rather, the criterion the Bible gives us is the transformation of character that God's new creation produces in a person. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5 calls this fruit of new creation, you know, the fruit of the Spirit. And the apostle lists several of these inward character traits that every authentically saved believer has. That's in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. We call them the fruit of the Spirit. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. He mentions 9 of them there, again in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And Jesus says, Matthew 7, just right above the passage we're looking at, he says, you will recognize them by their fruits. Now, saints, no one except God has the ability to look into a human heart and see whether a person is united to Christ and regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Only God can see this. But we're instructed by Jesus to recognize, to test and recognize false believers, especially false teachers. And God's Word gives us the criterion we're to use to discern real salvation from false profession. Here's the criterion. We're to use the fruit of new creation as our criterion to assess the authenticity of salvation in a person. Follow that? Okay, saints, at this point, so we don't run out of time, like I have a tendency to do, please turn with me to our final pillar passage for this study today in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. Jesus' parable called the parable of the sower. We'll spend the rest of the time on this parable, and you'll see how this parable relates to our study today, okay? Now, this parable of the sower is the very first parable recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So, saints, of all the parables Jesus taught during his public ministry, apparently this was the first parable that Jesus taught in his public ministry. And with this first parable, saints, Jesus tells us, he tells us the main subject of all of his parables. All of Jesus' parables, saints, have the same subject. And Jesus gives us this main theme of all of his parables with this first parable. Look at verses 10 through 12 to begin with. So Mark 4, verses 10 through 12. In fact, I'll read verses 10 through 12 again for you in case you don't have a Bible in front of you. God's Word says, Mark 4, 10 through 12, and when he, Jesus, was alone with the disciples and some other followers, when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, he means outside the kingdom of God. For those outside, everything is in parables. So that, and now Jesus quotes Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Saints, the main subject of all of Jesus' parables, all of Jesus' parables, the main subject is the kingdom of God. And you know what the kingdom of God is, right, saints? I'll remind you, the kingdom of God is the eternal holy kingdom that God created the world to build and that God is presently building right in the midst of the other temporal unholy kingdom called in the Bible the kingdom of the world. And saints, when God finally finishes building it, the kingdom of God will have three constitutive, component, perfect, glorified parts. A people who the people identifies as all of God's elect, all those God chose for salvation before the foundation of the world. That's the people of the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God will also have a place that the Bible identifies as this earth, after it is redeemed, the new heavens and the new earth. That's the place of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God has a prince who the Bible identifies as the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is teaching these parables about the kingdom of God. He's the prince. He's the Redeemer King Prince of this kingdom, this eternal holy kingdom. Now, saints, all of Jesus' parables teach us truths about the eternal holy kingdom that God is presently building in the world, the kingdom of God. And Jesus calls these truths about the kingdom of God, he calls them here in verse 11 of Mark 4, the secret of the kingdom of God. Do you see that? He calls these truths about the kingdom of God a secret. He calls them a secret because God only reveals these truths about his eternal holy kingdom to his people, to the redeemed, who presently inhabit the kingdom of God. The unredeemed, Jesus says in verse 12, quoting Isaiah chapter 6, the unredeemed hear the parables, but they don't understand them. They don't understand them spiritually because God hasn't opened their spiritual eyes and ears and given them the secret of the kingdom of God like he has to his people. So, what secret of the kingdom of God does this first parable that Jesus taught teach us, saints? Well, this parable of the sower teaches us several important truths about the kingdom of God. Let me share with you, because this is all the time I have, let me share with you two of these secrets of the kingdom of God that this parable of the sower teaches us. First, saints, this parable teaches us how the people of God's kingdom are brought into his eternal kingdom. Saints, God's elect are brought into God's eternal kingdom by the proclamation of God's truth about salvation, which is called in the Bible the gospel. God's ordained way for his people to be brought into his eternal kingdom is by the proclamation of the gospel. The gospel, you know this, the gospel is the good news about the redemptive accomplishment of God's Son, Jesus Christ, by his life, death, and resurrection. And saints, this is what the sower, sowing the seed in this parable, pictures. It pictures the gospel of salvation being proclaimed so that God's elect can enter into God's eternal kingdom. Look at verse 14 here in Mark chapter 4. Now remember, this is one of the parables that Jesus interprets for us, so we can't miss the meaning of this parable. In verse 14, Jesus tells us what the seed in the parable represents. Jesus says, the sower sows the word. There it is. Now in Luke's account of the parable, in Luke chapter 8, Jesus says it even more directly. Jesus says the seed is the word of God. That's Luke 8 verse 11. So this parable shows us that God's people are brought into God's kingdom by God's word, specifically by the gospel, the good news of the redemptive accomplishment of Jesus Christ by his life, death, and resurrection. Do you follow that, saints? But saints, this parable also teaches us another important truth about the kingdom of God, a truth that at first is rather troubling to us. Please listen. In this parable, saints, the different kinds of soil that the sower's seed lands on, picture the different results that the gospel has on different people when it's proclaimed. This is very important for us to know, saints. Some people, when they hear the gospel, some people simply don't believe it. They hear the gospel and they don't believe it. In this parable, these people are represented by the soil along the path. Look at verse 15b, the second half of verse 15 here in Mark 4. Jesus says of these people in verse 15b, that when they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. Do you see that? Now, in the parable itself, up above, the birds, in the parable itself, the birds devour the seed before it can take root. That's up in verse 4, okay? The interpretation of that by Jesus is in verse 15b. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. But saints, other people who hear the gospel, this parable shows us, believe the truth they hear about Jesus and salvation. And as a result, they're saved. And they go on to bear fruit, the fruit of authentic salvation. They bear fruit, verses 8 and 20 say, both verse 8 and 20 say, they bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And in this parable, these people are called the good soil. That's down in verse 20. Now, saints, the good soil in this parable pictures God's elect, the ones who God chose before the foundation of the world as the people of his eternal kingdom. Saints, we believe the gospel and were saved, the Bible teaches, because God regenerated us and gave us the gift of faith so that we would believe the gospel and be saved. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, saints, I've been using the term the elect. I've been using the term the elect to refer to God's people. And Jesus himself uses this term, the elect, to refer to God's people. Not here in this parable, but Jesus uses it in another parable, in the parable of the persistent widow in Luke chapter 18. In giving the application of that parable, Jesus says, this is Luke 18, verse 7, Jesus says, "And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them?" Jesus also calls God's people the elect three other times. And they're all in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24. Those references are Matthew 24, verses 22, 24, and 31. So Jesus calls God's people the elect several times in his teachings. So this isn't just a term the Apostle Paul uses. That's what I wanted to show you. Saints, Jesus believed in divine election. Of course he did. He was present before the foundation of the world when the Father chose his people for his eternal kingdom. So of course he believes in it. He was part of that eternal council before the foundation of the world, where God chose those for salvation, for his eternal kingdom. So here in the parable of the sower, we can think of the good soil as representing God's elect. I'm sure Jesus did, okay? These are the ones who God effectually calls and regenerates so that they will, as verse 20 says, hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. So in any case, saints, some people simply don't believe the gospel when it's proclaimed. These people are represented in Jesus' parable as the hard soil along the path. And other people hear the gospel and receive it as truth, and as a result, bear fruit from the salvation God freely gives them. These people are represented in Jesus' parable as the good soil. These are God's elect. Us, saints. The good soil is us. Now, saints, think about it. God could have made salvation and designed people so that these were the only two responses to the gospel that all people had, either rejection by the non-elect or reception by the elect. God could have made salvation and people so that these were the only two responses that people had to the proclamation of the gospel. But saints, the parable of the sower gives us another secret of the kingdom of God. Saints, God has designed salvation so that there's another response to the proclamation of the gospel besides these two, represented by the hard soil and the good soil. Saints, there are two other soils in this parable. Here it is, saints. There are some people who initially accept the truth of the gospel, so that these people seem like they're authentically saved. Perhaps they call Jesus Lord. Probably do. And they may regularly attend church. And they may even operate in a spiritual gift. Does that all sound familiar, saints? But the truth of their spiritual state is that they're not saved. They're unsaved. They're unredeemed. And the truth of their spiritual state is in time revealed. That's what this parable shows us. At some point, this parable shows us, these false believers, let's call them false believers, these false believers who are never really authentically saved, though they appeared to be saved, these false believers fall away from the faith. Saints, two of the four soils in this parable represent false believers. People who make a profession of faith and outwardly seem to be authentically saved, but they're not really saved. Notice in the parable, saints, these two soils, the rocky soil and the thorny soil, we could call them, these two soils initially receive the seed, like the good soil does, but they don't ever bear any fruit from the seed they receive. That's the point. And saints, this again corroborates the criterion that we're to use to assess authentic salvation. We're to assess real salvation, saints, by whether the new creation fruit is present in the life of the professing believer or not. As Jesus says, you'll recognize them by their fruits. See, saints, one of the secrets of the kingdom of God that this parable teaches us is this truth, that there are people who seem like they're authentically saved, but prove to be in time false believers, who are never authentically saved. And saints, this parable also teaches us what causes false believers to fall away from their profession of faith. See how deep this goes? It also teaches us what causes false believers to fall away from their profession of faith. It's one of two things, saints. It's either affliction, tribulation or persecution. That's what causes the rocky soil in the parable not to bear fruit. Verse 17 says, so it's either affliction, tribulation, or persecution, or it's temptation, the desire for the things of the world. That's what causes the so-called thorny soil in the parable to be unfruitful. Verse 19 tells us that. So these are the two things that cause false believers to fall away. Either affliction, tribulation, or persecution, or temptation, the desire for things of the world. Now, saints, do you remember what it means for an authentic believer to overcome by faith? We've talked about this several times in this series on Revelation. Do you remember what it means for an authentic believer to conquer or overcome by faith? Remember, it means overcoming Satan's temptations, deceptions, and afflictions, right? And you remember, this is how Jesus assesses his churches, according to Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Jesus assesses his churches by whether they have overcome by faith Satan's temptations, deceptions, and afflictions. And so, saints, Jesus sovereignly authorizes certain ones of Satan's temptations, deceptions, and afflictions to touch our lives in order to test us, in order to train us to be overcomers, to be conquerors by faith. We talked about this a little bit on Sunday, didn't we, in the Lord's Day message. I reminded you of this. And see, saints, this parable of the sower shows us that these temptations, deceptions, afflictions that touch our lives and that strengthen our faith and that make us into conquerors, Paul calls us super conquerors there in Romans 8, verse 37. These temptations, deceptions, afflictions that Jesus sovereignly and surgically, some of them, that he allows to touch our lives, to strengthen our faith, and to make us into conquerors by faith, these tests of God, when they come to false believers, cause false believers to fall away. See, saints, they're exposed by the tests that sanctify true believers. Do you follow that? Do you see how I'm connecting all these truths? False believers are exposed, this parable shows us, by the tests that sanctify true believers. Isn't God wise? His power and his wisdom and how everything fits together continues to amaze me. Verse 17 here in Mark 4 says of false believers, represented by the rocky soil. It says of the rocky soil, they have no root in themselves. So they endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. That's how it works. Now, when affliction, tribulation, or persecution occurs in a believer's life, what effect does it have? It makes us stronger. It sanctifies us. It teaches us. We're slow learners. It takes more than one. It takes many. But it teaches us, saints, that we can draw upon God's grace, God's power, and overcome by faith. And we get stronger and stronger in our faith. Whereas the false believers fall away. That's how it works, saints. Isn't it amazing how these teachings in God's Word all fit together? Okay. Now, as we advance a little bit, I'm going to start connecting more and more of these scriptures. Okay. So you're going to have to listen closely. I'm starting to increase the pace a little bit, if you haven't noticed. Okay. Because I'm showing you how it all fits together, which confirms the inspiration of God's Word, that God's Word truly is God's Word, and that all His truths fit together like puzzle pieces in a huge, huge, huge puzzle, okay, that we're working on, okay? I look down at my timepiece, and guess what? We're out of time. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity to study this subject that you laid on my heart of false believers. It's a difficult subject, but it's an important subject. And it connects to so many other truths, as I tried to show a little bit in this study. Father, anything that I see, and I see through a glass darkly, you've illumined me to be able to see. And it's not much, but I'm so thankful whenever I see one of these connections I haven't seen before or understand one of your truths in a slightly deeper way. That's what I live for, Father. I love it. And it's not just seeing this intellectually. It's not just something that stimulates us intellectually. Each time we see more of your truth, we're transformed by it. We're changed a little bit more into the glorious image of your Son, the Scripture says. So this isn't just an intellectual exercise to see how much we can learn or how much we know. This is feeding on you, Lord Jesus. And as we feed on you, as we feed on your words, as we feed on you, it says there in John 6, we're transformed. Thank you for these dear saints. bless them whatever day they're listening to this study, that it would be a great, great day in the Lord. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.